I'm going to read John chapter 4, verse 1 to 26, the story of the woman at the well. Thanks, Peter.
So that's John chapter 4, which is page 750 in the older ones, and 1065 in the orange ones. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now we had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Thanks, Wallace. Do come up. I'll put your slide up, I think. I can find it. There it is. All yours.
Good morning.
Good morning.
That's a bit underwhelming.
Good morning.
Lovely to see you on this beautiful morning and nice to be with you again. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we turn to your holy word, that your Holy Spirit that caused it to be written for our learning may be our teacher, that he may help us to understand what we've heard read, that we may see its significance for our own lives, and that we may take it to heart, and that it might be life-changing for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I want us to look together at this fantastic story, this lovely story of Jesus' encounter true story of Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well in Samaria. John's gospel is full of encounters between Jesus and people. It reminds us, actually, right at the very beginning, that that's what the Son of God is like. That's what God is like. He cares about individuals. And John, when he pondered the truth of the gospel and remembered the things that Jesus had said and did, built his gospel, or at least the first part of it, around a series of encounters Jesus had with people that showed the people who what God is like and what God wants for you and for me. Well, I want you to focus on two verses, actually, in this story, so that as a kind of way of unpacking the whole story. The two verses are verse 13 and 14. All who drink this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. One of the nice things about getting old, and there are some nice things about getting old, is that you get to know yourself. But there's something more important, I think, than that. There's time to reflect about life. I said to a congregation recently, and they were a little bit shocked, have you considered that your life is approximately 80 years? You've 20 years to get ready to live and work. You've 40 years to do it, and then you've approximately, if God spares you, 20 years to get ready to die. Actually, that's a fairly gloomy description of life, isn't it? But actually, from one point of view, it's accurate. And if there isn't any more to life than that, how pitiable our lives are. If we're simply the product, as some people extraordinarily believe, I don't have their faith, that is that the world is the product of time and chance and that we're all a random accident. Despite what we know about DNA and the individuality of fingerprints, if that was true, then our 80 years could be rightly described like that, couldn't it? Rather negatively and pessimistically, as what on earth is life all about? It comes and it goes all too quickly. My wife and I are, this coming year, 40 years married. We were recollecting yesterday, where has the last 20 years gone? It's just gone like a flash. What is life all about? And one of the interesting things about this fantastic story is that Jesus sits with somebody who's preoccupied with the just living, getting water from a well, because water in a hot climate is essential for life. And preoccupied with the ordinary things, preoccupied with human relationships. And Jesus uses the picture of water to say that there's much more to life than what seems to be on just the kind of level I've described. Jesus uses the picture of ordinary water to be a picture of a spiritual reality, that you and I are spiritual beings, that this woman at the well needed to think more than about simply physical water. She needed to think much more widely about the meaning of her life, about the existence of God and the gift that God could give her. She needed to think about it in a very serious way, because just as ordinary water is the difference between life and death in a hot climate, what Jesus was saying, what I'm actually going to say to you, is eternally the difference between life and death. It is tremendously, tremendously important. So if we think life is simply just about the time we have here on earth, and if we're preoccupied simply by living, and actually sometimes ordinary living, just living is exhausting, isn't it? I mean, don't mind the work bit, but just the living preoccupies us enough. I see some nods around the place. I'm retired. Actually, I think I'm retired to be more busy. But one of the interesting things about it is I never find that I'm bored with nothing to do. There's so much always to do in a day. Actually, living is just goes quickly and is occupies us very easily. And the trouble is we can rush through life just thinking about life on a material level. And Jesus says, no, I want you to think more deeply about life, because God has something to say to you about it that's actually a matter of life and death. Well, what does Jesus mean by a spring of water welling up to eternal life? What actually does eternal life mean? If Jesus is using a picture of water, what does he mean by this phrase, eternal life? Well, first of all, it's life with a future, because there is an everlasting. Eternal life is more than everlasting, but it does have an everlasting dimension to it. Your life is more than 80 years. You are made for eternity, and you are made for a relationship with God. That's how God made you. It is more than that. And eternal life is life that is more than this life. It's everlasting. But it's also a different quality of life. It's a life in touch with spiritual reality. It's a life, and this passage tells us that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's in touch with God. It's an everlasting life that has a relationship with God that begins now here and stretches right into eternity. It's a different quality of life, and it has an everlasting dimension to it. So Jesus is saying, look, there's much more than material life would seem to describe about our lives. So stop and think and take it seriously. Because you're not just here for 80 years if you're fortunate. God made you for an eternity. And you will never know him or inherit that eternity unless you listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, in terms of your eternal well-being, and indeed your well-being now, it's absolutely crucial to listen to what Jesus has to say in this passage. Well, what does it mean? Eternal life means the difference between life and death. It's that important. It has an eternal dimension. It has the offer of a relationship with God. There's a lovely verse that's the background to this whole passage. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. And God complains to those who profess to be his people. And he says, you've not bothered to come to me, the fountain of living water. Have you ever looked? We were recently just standing by a beautiful big fountain on a very hot day this summer. And it's fantastic, isn't it? You know, you feel hot, but you get the spray slightly off the fountain. And it reminds you of how much we need water and how refreshing it is. And God says, I'm the fountain of living water. I'm the one who can make a difference to your life. I can transform it. I can give you this eternal life. But my people, says God through Jeremiah, have turned away to empty cisterns. They've turned away to buckets that don't contain anything. Instead of water, they contain nothing. When you face the reality of life, and maybe a difficult prognosis from a doctor, or a hard time at work, or problems in your family, what good is your 50-inch flat screen? And what good is the second holiday in Italy if you're not well enough to take it? You know, the things we live for, actually, at the point of our deepest need, don't satisfy us. they are empty wells. It is a curious thing in the light of the fragility of life that we would simply live for the material things. And science encourages us to ask the questions all the time, how does this work? That's fine. Those are good questions. They have their place. But actually, we often neglect the deeper questions. Why am I here? And who's behind it all? The why of life. What's it all about? What can I make of life? Where am I going? Is there any hope? And Jesus says, oh yes, to this woman, there is hope. Because you've come for water. But if you knew who it was, who is here actually sitting on the side of the well, if you knew who I was and you knew what I could give you, you would desire it much more than just the water. By the way, years ago, this well in John 4, you can't go to that. It's still very dangerous to go to the well, but way, way back in the 70s when it wasn't dangerous, I remember sitting on the side of this well. I was trying to remember how deep it was because we were all encouraged to count. You know, if you've ever sat on the side of a deep well, if you drop something in it, you can count how long it takes down. And I think I got to 6 before it hit the water at the bottom. So the deep well, and it's been there a long time. And Jesus sitting on the side of the well, tired from his journey, the humanity of Jesus understanding the demands of life, getting tired, being really human, but having much, much more to offer. Well, we thought about what eternal life means. We do think about who it's for. This relationship with God that can go on for all eternity, who's it for? One of the wonderful things that this passage tells us is that it's for everybody. Look at verse 4 with me. Now, he had to go through Samaria. And then verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you who are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And then verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Three lovely verses. The first one, which is the most stunning in a way, verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. If you've been reading chapter 3 and you've been working through John's Gospel, haven't you? You know that Jesus is in Judea and he's in the eastern part of Judea. And actually, if you look at a map, the easiest way, because if you take a cross section of the Holy Land, it's like here's the sea. And then there's a flat bit, and then there's a mountain range like that, and then goes right down to the Jordan Valley. And Jesus has been here. So the easiest way to get up there to Galilee is just to walk along the Jordan Valley. Flat, straightforward, not difficult. And yet John tells us that he had to go through Samaria. Actually, he didn't. Not geographically, he didn't. In fact, it was not the easiest way to go, because he would have had to climb up the Judean hills, which were up and down, and rather like the children in the rickshaw challenge, in Scotland, where they were complaining about the hills going up and down. Samaria, like that. Jesus, no wonder he was tired in the middle of the day in the heat. And yet John says he had to go through Samaria. And the interesting thing is, why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Not geographically. Because there was a woman who needed to know the water of life. There's a woman who needed to know about the eternal life that only he could give. And he also wanted to show the disciples that the gift of God was not just for whom they thought it might be. You know, sometimes we look down a street and we say, don't we, if you're anything like me, the people at number 7 would make lovely Christians. The people at number 9 are really difficult. But the people at number 7 would make lovely Christians. Actually, it may be the people who at number nine who are more open to the things of God and more willing to listen if they heard about the Lord Jesus. But actually, this story starts by saying Jesus goes beyond the expectation of the disciples. He goes beyond the expectation of the church of his day because the Samaritans were viewed to be dodgy. You see, the Assyrians had invaded Samaria, and from five different sources, they'd planted pagan people into Samaria. So the form of religious practice that the Samaritans practiced was viewed to be very dodgy indeed. They were viewed to be heretical. And any self-respecting Jew at this time, a male Jew, would not have talked to a woman on his own. Secondly, he would not have used a utensil that was used by a Samaritan. In other words, wouldn't drink from the same, wouldn't go into the same cafe, wouldn't have the same cup, wouldn't be seen to associate. And Jesus breaks all the boundaries because, you see, he came to save and he cares about individuals. Isn't that tremendous? Is that in his tiredness and human exhaustion, Jesus, as the Son of God, has another agenda. He has to go through Samaria. Maybe you had to be in church this morning because Jesus wants to meet you. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe you've been putting it off. But Jesus wants to meet people. He wants to meet their deepest need. He wants to get them to think about the real issues of life and of eternity and understand what it is that he came to do and who he is. Well, what does it mean? Who is it for? Where do I get it? Where do I get this eternal life? This water of life, this living water. The woman said to him, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." You remember Jesus said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And it's interesting that the woman says to him, "Sir," verse 11, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep, as I described. Where can you have this living water?" Not where can you get it, but you imply that you have it because you can give it as a gift. She'd begun to understand that Jesus had this living water, but she couldn't get it just yet. She's still thinking about plumbing. She's still thinking about not having to come out with her water jar in the heat of the day, and as we'll see in a moment, avoid the other women because of her life and lifestyle. She's still thinking about that, but Jesus wants her to understand, yes, that he has the gift, but what he is offering is not just the water in the well, but the water springing up to eternal life. Where do I get it? Only from Jesus. Only from Jesus. There's no other source of this eternal life. There's no other possibility of a relationship with the living God. There's no other possibility of everlasting life. There's no other possibility of understanding and having an answer to the why questions of life. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? There's no other place but Jesus to go to find an answer. And just as Jesus is in this tremendous conversation with this woman, beginning to get through to her, she uses a diversionary tactic. You know, some of our questions are genuine. Our religious questions are genuine. You know, maybe Tim is talking to you and it's getting a bit too near the bone and you say, "Tim, you know, what about Jonah and the whale?" Well, actually, it's not about Jonah and the whale, is it? That there is a place for those sort of questions. But sometimes we ask religious questions to take the heat off. The question really is, what do we make of Jesus? What do we make of Jesus? Who is he? What did he come to do? Did he rise from the dead? Is he a living Lord? Can he give us eternal life? Those are the key questions. And sometimes, when it's getting too near about how we feel about Jesus and what is our response to him, we start getting all religious with religious questions. And it seems that that's what the woman is doing here. Because that's what she asks. She says, I'm not quite sure. I want the water. But she's still thinking about it in simply human terms. And Jesus says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come back. As soon as Jesus said that to her, she said, I have no husband. Jesus said, to your right, when you say you have no husband, verse 17, the fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain here, and you Jews say it should be in Jerusalem. Now, can you just solve this religious question for me? And Jesus said, hang on, I'm talking to you about your husband. I'm talking to you about your relationships. Now, it may have been possible that she was widowed five times. Might have been. Pretty unlikely, though, wasn't it? Pretty unlikely. And it seems that this woman had had a series of relationships. And maybe had become the notorious woman of the town. And maybe had become, as well as being promiscuous, maybe become a victim of her own promiscuity. But Jesus says, if you want the water of life, you've got to face who you are. You've got to face sin in your life. You've got to face the things that are wrong. And sometimes we don't like that. But Jesus says, if you want this eternal life, the first step is to acknowledge your need. You need it. You need an answer to the deep questions of life. And you need forgiveness. You need to come to me with open eyes, acknowledging your own sinfulness. Not disguising it by asking religious questions that are irrelevant. Not comparing yourself to Mrs. Jones down the road and saying, well, I'm better than her. No, says Jesus, look, think about your own life and your own need. I want you to face up to your own need. That's the first step in coming to Jesus and finding this eternal life. So the second step is see what God is like. Jesus said, yes, a time is coming and has now come, verse 23, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. What does that mean?
Well, the first thing to notice is very characteristic of the teaching of Jesus, is that he wants us to be able to relate to God as our heavenly Father, as our Father. And real worship of God, giving God his worth, means worshipping him genuinely, really, not with a kind of going through the motions religiosity, and worshipping him truly, not pretending to worship him. Worshipping in spirit and truth, being real, being genuine, being truthful in our response to Jesus, not pretending, not covering over our indifference to Christ by a kind of veneer of religiosity. You know, you can tell me if there's anybody medical here can tell me if this is wrong, but I got a flu jab a month ago, and if you get a flu jab, what you get is a little bit of flu to prevent you getting the real thing. Is that right? You get a little bit, and some people have a little bit of Christianity at school or from the background or something, and actually it prevents them having the real thing. And Jesus says, no, I want you to understand who God is. And God is a spirit, and you must be real with him. But worshipping in spirit and in truth means much more than just being genuine. It means allowing the Holy Spirit, who loves to magnify the Lord Jesus, like a floodlight on a church. You know the Christmas cards where you see a church in snow? I used to be a vicar of a church like that, which we had floodlights, and on a snowy night it was absolutely terrific. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to floodlight Jesus for us and say, look, isn't he wonderful? Worshipping in spirit and truth is allowing the Holy Spirit to show us who Jesus is and what he is like and what he offers, and bringing us to the one who is the truth. John would later say in chapter 14, we've already referred to it, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, and he is the one who can give us life, because he tells us the truth about our world and about ourselves. Our world is not the product of time and chance. It's been made by a good God who cares about his creation. The truth about ourselves is that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We need forgiveness. The truth about ourselves is that we were made for eternity but will never inherit eternity with God without the forgiveness and the new life that Jesus offers. The truth about ourselves is that we need to come to him. And without that, we're simply spiritually bankrupt. Or as Paul was later to put it, we live in God's world without God and without hope. That's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. And then if we need to see our need, see what God is like, that he wants a real relationship with us, we need finally to see who Jesus is, really. Not just the human Jesus who understands us, gets tired like us. That's terrific, that's encouraging, but more than that. Look at the very last verse in the part of the story we've read. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. The woman had said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, that's what Christ means, the anointed king, the coming Messiah, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything. And just the bombshell of Jesus' answer, I who speak to you am he. And what he actually says in, doesn't really come out in this English translation, but what he says is really very, very potent. Let me give you a literal translation. He says, I am who is speaking to you. And every Jew or anybody from even a Samaritan would understand that I am is the name of God from the Old Testament. And Jesus says, it's God here. It's God come in the flesh who's speaking to you. I'm the fountain of living water. I'm the one who can give you the gift of eternal life. You simply have to acknowledge your sin. Come to me understanding who I am and ask me for the gift of God, which he will give freely to those who repent and believe in him. That's who Jesus is. By the way, do you notice there's a movement? There's a change in her attitude. Look at verse, just look at it through. Verse 9, verse 11, 15, 12, 19. If you look at her attitude, first of all, who is this Jewish man, a bit skeptical, asking me for a drink? Then she gets curious. Then she gets fascinated. Then she gets impressed. He's a prophet. And finally, she begins to understand he's much more than a prophet that the Samaritans expected, like Moses, but actually God come personally in the flesh. And that's what she says. It's Tim will no doubt be preaching to you on the latter part of chapter 4. And she becomes a great witness to Jesus. She rushes back to the town. She forgets about her jar of water. It's brilliant. She forgets about what she's come out to do. She's so excited at who she's discovered and what he's giving to her. And she goes and tells all the men in the town, and they all come out, and the whole town finds Jesus and becomes a embryonic Christian community. Absolutely fantastic. She becomes a witness to the Lord Jesus. But her attitude through the whole story is changing. Friend, can I ask you in church this morning, is your attitude, Jesus, has it changed? Have you actually seen who he is and what he offers you? Or maybe there's some people here this morning who are changing in their attitude, who are warming up to understand who Jesus is, to warming up to thinking about the reality of life and how much they need Jesus, but have never actually said to him who offers himself as the water of life, as the answer to our deepest needs, have never actually come to him in repentance and in faith and asked him for the gift of God. Maybe this morning is your day to do that. Just as of old it was the day for this woman at the well to discover there's far more to life than just ordinary water. There's the living water of a relationship with the living God. Maybe today is your day for that. And if it is, I urge you not to put it off. I urge you to find a Christian whom you trust to pray with before you leave this morning. And Christian, can I say this? If you've become a follower of the Lord Jesus, remember the amazing gift that he has given you. It's water of life bubbling up. It doesn't really mean that you'll never thirst again. It means that you have a fountain which will meet that thirst. There's more to know of Jesus than just what you know yet. He will become, as you trust him and walk with him, a fountain of living water in your life through the challenges, through the difficulties, through the heartaches, and through the joys. He will transform this life and give you in your heart an eternal hope of being with him in glory forever. When the days of suffering and pain and difficulty and uncertainty, the human lot will be past, and we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. There's something, as I close, I want you to look with me at, and that please turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 37, because John is one gospel and there's all sorts of connections all the way through the gospel. And on the last day of a great feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Anyone here this morning, come to him and drink. "Whoever believes in me, who puts their trust in me, as the scripture says, will have streams of living water flowing from within." Life with a capital L, a different quality of life, eternal life. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Because as we come to Jesus and ask him for this gift of life, he by his Spirit takes up residence in our lives and becomes our friend, companion, and help to see us through life and bring us into the full enjoyment of eternal life one day. What a fantastic description that is of all that Jesus has been talking about in John chapter 4. And I urge you again, if you've not yet drunk of this fountain, to do so this morning. And if you have, enjoy the delight of it, the loveliness of it, and the depth of it, which can meet every need for the whole of your lives, every spiritual need. And one day, this fountain of living water, this gift of God that Jesus has won for you on the cross and by his resurrection, you will inherit in all its fullness as you spend eternity with him and all those who love him. Let me read again just John 7. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, will have streams of living water flowing within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it doesn't matter where
we worship, but it matters who we worship and whether our hearts are in it. And it matters whether we have acknowledged our own sinfulness and our need of a Saviour. But again, we thank you that you loved your world so much that you sent your Son to invite us into a relationship with yourself. Thank you that he had to go through Samaria because of a woman's need. And thank you that he sees our needs this morning as the risen Lord. May we each one come to him and know the joy of the living water of life that only he can give. And having tasted of that, may we relish it and enjoy it for always. Amen.